Morning, everybody. It's good to be with all of you worshiping together. I think quite a few of us are at the Winter Teen Conference. The middle school folks are there. There are, I think, about 12 of them there. Let's keep them in the prayer as they wrap up today. Also, just kind of a word on the parent forum. One of the initiatives that we're trying to make as the Newton campus is to really equip and to train and to encourage parents. And so this specific parent forum is focused on raising teenagers. And so we're going to have roundtable discussions. This involves all three congregations. The whole idea is to kind of learn from each other, learn with each other. Our sister Agnes is a social worker and has been working with families and teens for a while now. And so she'll be leading that conversation. And so if you're interested in taking part in that, we encourage you to do that. We're going to be doing this about twice a year. So even if you it's not particularly relevant for you, if you could keep that event in your prayers, because, again, this is just one of our church-wide initiatives to just really, again, help our families flourish and to kind of grow. So as we jump in, this is our last sermon in the our series through the Book of Lamentations. And so if you would join me in a word of prayer as we dive in, okay? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this time that we have together to worship you and to be reminded of just who we are in you, God. We thank you for your word, for it shows us just the full gamut of just human experience, and including suffering and hardship and difficulty. And we're thankful, Lord, that you include these things, include these stories, include these narratives, include expressions of grief, Lord, because, Lord, we go through these times in our lives, and these are the very experiences that we go through. And oftentimes, it's not something that we like to put out there. Oftentimes, we would prefer to keep it to ourselves. But Lord, we thank you that your word brings this to our attention, because how we suffer and how we go through trials is of utmost importance to you. And in fact, in many ways, it reminds us all the ways in which you are faithful. And in so many respects, it shows us how to be faithful even in the midst of difficulty and challenge. And so, Lord, as we kind of wrap up this series, Lord, would you continue to speak to us, continue to show us how we can live our lives in this world that is broken, in this world where there indeed is a lot of darkness, and also as we navigate our own darkness as well through the different challenges that we face in life. So we give thanks to you for this time, and we trust that you will use this to edify us and to grow us more and more like you. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not normally one to binge on Netflix, but a few years ago, Monique and I started watching this show called The Stranger Things. And part of the draw was that it takes place in the 1980s, and that's kind of when we grew up. So I was kind of up for a little nostalgia, just to kind of watch a show based on my childhood. And so pretty soon, this idyllic childhood of a group of boys growing up in Hawkins, Indiana, were interrupted by a rupture of a parallel alternate dimension to the human world, and it's called the Upside Down World. And the Upside Down World mirrors the human world, except it's ruled by this shadowy figure called the Mind Flayer, which is kind of the epitome of evil and destruction and death. And so this idyllic town of Hawkins was kind of had an upside down version of it. It's dark and creepy. The town is kind of almost like a ghost town, and it's fallen in disrepair. People's homes are partially destroyed. It's decaying and rotting. But you could still tell it's Hawkins. You could tell that it used to be a vibrant place full of life and flourishing. But in the upside down, there's this reversal, And this unraveling until from life into death and from flourishing into decay. And so this idea of the upside down kind of captured my imagination a little bit, especially as we kind of have been journeying through the book of Lamentations, because we've tried to see the life of this fallen city of Jerusalem through different angles and perspectives. But as we end this series, and an angle that I'd like for us to consider is just this upside down nature of life. That oftentimes in our human experience, at some point, life will get turned upside down. And so we're going to explore what it looks like, there's point one, what it feels like, point two, and it begs the question, well, what will make things right side up again? If we're in this season, if we're in the season of our lives where it feels like everything that we know of life, that we thought to be true about life, gets upended and turned upside down, how do we, as people, as a community, begin to see life right side up again? So that's kind of where we're going with this. What the life on the upside down looks like, what it feels like, and how we can get ourselves right side up again. Okay, life in the upside down. What is it like? At least here in the book of Lamentations. So when we take a look at verse 1, there's this invitation, the one who's speaking, invites God to look and to see their disgrace. So what's significant in this request, it is by Lady Zion, or the city of Jerusalem personified. She's making this prayer. And if you remember the last few chapters, the poet has been the one kind of out on the outside speaking and observing and giving voice to this city, even taking time in chapter 3 to articulate his own lament. And the poet has encouraged the city to be in speaking terms with God. And so far, the words that have been uttered have been laments of protest. But finally, the voiceless is speaking for herself. And for that reason, we need to lean in all the more. That here we see the journey from chapter 1 to chapter 5, where the Lady Zion is finally being able to say, it's finally in speaking terms. The silent treatment is no more. Finally, she is saying something to God. And so I want us to notice the upside down nature of her cries. In other words, notice the discrepancy of how things are versus how things used to be or how things ought to be. So let's look at verses 2 to 6. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. The pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We're given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our father's sins, and they are no more, and we bear their iniquity. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as oven with the burning heat of famine. So, coming back to this, we see the people struggling to survive. Before, they were on top, right? Jerusalem was in a position of strength and power and wealth. And the land was Israel's inheritance, promised and gifted by God to their firstborn son, Israel. And so life on this land was this tangible proof of this covenant relationship that God has with this people. But now, the tables have turned, and things are upside down. The inheritance of the land and the city have now been turned over to strangers. Generational homes are now in the hands of foreigners. Their families are so fractured without the security of a kinship network, no safety net whatsoever. And so the fabric of their sense of security and protection has completely unraveled. Things like food and water, which would easily be accessed in the past, now require risking their lives in order to acquire it, in order to stay alive. People who were once slaves in their society are now ruling over them with no relief in sight. So this is life in the upside down. And what it's like is it's just this disorientation, that the life as we know it has been knocked out of balance. Everything that we thought made sense no longer makes sense. In her book, The Year of Magical Thinking, author Joan Didion tries to make sense of her world after the death of her husband, John Gregory Dunn. And Didion marvels at the capacity of grief to derange the mind, that is, to throw its victim into a mode of irrationality, she says. They cannot think and live as though the person they loved is really dead. And surely there must have been some kind of mistake of diagnosis or identity. I was thinking as small children think, she says, as if my thoughts or wishes had the power to reverse the narrative and to change the outcome. One day, Didion was clearing the shelves of her husband's clothes, putting them into stacks to give away to thrift stores. And she couldn't bring herself to give away his shoes. I stood there for a moment, she says, then I realized why. He would need shoes if he were to return. Again, life on the in the upside down is just this disorienting kind of place where you're longing for a return for how things once were. Verses 2 to 10 describe for us what life looks like in the upside down. There's a reversal of power. Part of the reason why they were there in this predicament to begin with is because they were perpetually disregarding God's command for them to love the powerless, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, rather than giving them a voice to the voiceless, including them into the family, to welcome them in as refugees. They exploited them. And ironically and tragically, they have themselves have become oppressed for failing to care for the oppressed among them. Once they were powerful, but now they have become strangers and orphans and fatherless and widowed in their own land. Things now in the upside down, and all these roles have essentially reversed. They have become the very people that they've neglected and scorned. And so in the midst of all this, they confess the reason why. In verse 7, they know that they need to own up to their own complicity. They recognize the roots of this, all the destruction around them lie in their own willful rebellion against God. That God constantly warned them and warned them over and over, over again to seek justice, love mercy, and to care for the people around them, and yet they refuse. And so here we see this journey of the city as a journey where the city itself, which is so devastated, and we're not in speaking terms with God as a result. And now we see this progress of her finally being in speaking terms. She breaks out of her silent treatment, and she begins to express and lament her life in the upside down, that their bodies and their hearts are just laid bare. And so this is what life in the upside down is like. It's just this disorienting space where life as you know it doesn't make any sense anymore. Now, all of us perhaps have, or at one point in their lives, will go through these disorienting places where your life literally has been turned upside down. And sometimes it's important, like as we've been saying for the past several weeks, that it's important that our scriptures lends a voice and vocabulary to express these very things. Because how disorienting it would it be for one to go through suffering, for your lives to be turned upside down, and to only see in the scriptures words of triumph, words of just triumph, words of just encouragement. Oftentimes that could be a disconnect because you don't see how, you don't connect with that experience. And yet, time and time again, it seems like scripture has vocabulary. It gives voice to the voiceless. It gives voice to those people who have going through life in the upside down, where you're in a place of disorientation, where you don't know how to make sense of things. So again, once again, the city now is articulating it, giving voice, and in hopes that in future generations, they also will be able to identify with their experience in some way. So this is life in the upside down, what it looks like. What does it feel like? That's what we're going to see next. Whereas the content in verses 1 through 10 describes what life is like in the upside down, verse 10, 11 through 15 describes what it feels like. In verse 11, let's, if you follow along, women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah, princes are hung by their hands, no respect is shown to the elders, young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, and young men to their music. The joy of their hearts has ceased, and their dancing has turned into mourning. If things weren't terrible enough, their enemies humiliated them further through sexual violence of women, which is one of the most evil tactics of war, to humiliate, to dehumanize, to bring shame upon the people. Then we see them humiliating the men, both young and old, by hanging them by the hands, which is probably some form of torture, extending, again, pain and humiliation. We see them exploit the young by forcing them into labor. Old men are no longer at the city gate, which is the place where leaders gathered to govern the particular city. There was no place for joy and celebration. And so overall, the experience and the feeling of life in the upside down is just humiliation. Not only are they disoriented, not only knocked off balance, but now they're humiliated. Now they're shame on top of all that. The whole social fabric of the community from top to bottom has been completely disintegrated. Their dignity has been robbed. Verses 16 speaks of how the mighty have fallen. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from their head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. She's describing the loss of everything that's given them a sense of dignity, honor, and worth. And because of all the excruciating experiences that have transpired, this is the state of their heart. Verse 17, for our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. And so their collective shame and humiliation has made their hearts depressed and sick, meaning they feel the heaviness and the burden of this sin and shame. And they're barely hanging on with just the slightest shred of hope. Mount Zion was supposed to be this holy hill, a holy city on a hill, but now it's destroyed and desolate, defiled by jackals. The mount of the Lord of the Lord's temple was supposed to be a beacon of light to the nations, a blessing to all, but now they're a laughingstock, humiliated and ashamed. So again, the life in the upside down is not only disorienting, but how it feels like is this, it feels humiliating as well. The fact that Lady Zion is asking the Lord, look and see, is a sign of just desperation. But also, another way to look at it is a sign of a real relationship. She's making a plea to God. It's like, would you please take what's happening here seriously? And in doing so, in making this cry to God, she's taking God seriously. Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, says, this is exactly what happens when we truly lament. That we're going to battle with God, in a sense. That you're pushed up against Him. That you've battled with Him. Because you've battled and wrestled and pushed, then you know you have confidence that He's there. It's not, God no longer becomes this intellectual abstraction anymore. It's now become real when we're able to protest, when we're able to push back. It's become more experiential as you lay your whole self to God, all your emotions, all your anger, all your sadness. You have grabbed hold of God and have shaken Him. You're trying to wake Him up. You're trying to bring this attention to Him. So in the midst of this disorientation and humiliation, this is what the city does. He's trying to plead to God. Look and see what we're going through. Would you act? Would you do something about this? So at home, we have this Google Nest Hub. If you have one of those things, we got it as a gift over Christmas. This is a small little screen. And you can kind of tell it, hey, Google, I'm sorry if I'm tricking your phones, but hey, Google, can you, you know, tell me a recipe, you know, chicken salad, and then up comes the chicken salad and what have you. You can ask it to give you the weather, and so So yeah, we use it fairly often. And so, but passively, it shows us pictures from the Google photo library. And so, it's a really neat feature because it'll not just show you recent pictures, but also show you pictures like 3 years ago, 10 years ago, what have you. And so it's nice because we'll see the kids in their various stages of growth and I remember this, I remember that. Oh, what was this? And so sometimes it's just nice to pass through the kitchen and see and reminisce on old memories. But there are times when certain pictures pop up that I prefer not to see. It was not what we had hoped or imagined it to be. When we first started, in many ways, was my dream job. Monique and I met at this church for the first time. And so we got married with 80% of the people from that church. When we moved back and we were candidating, all our mentors really were excited for us and affirmed our sense of call there. It was only a few blocks away from where we lived. The building in which we were meeting in was right next to our kids' school. Our place of worship was this really neat, modern, funky space that won architectural awards. It was the same denomination. People who were there, although the church had shrunk at that point, they were eager for renewal and to become the church that they felt like they once were. And so everything about just the situation felt like, man, this is God's fingerprints are all over this. It seemed like God was the one who was orchestrating everything for the whole calling to work out and for me to be at this church again. And so we began with much anticipation and hope that things would turn around, that our church would after many years of struggle, would hopefully begin to pick up and thrive again. Now, we saw some, you know, marginal growth here and there, but it wasn't in the way that we kind of anticipated and hoped. And then on December 17th, 2013, our lives were completely turned upside down. You get one of those calls that you don't want to get in the middle of the night, but we got one of those calls. I was informed that a member who used to be a part of our church, who used to lead worship for us, died by suicide. She had left several months earlier, but had deep ties with the church. And I was devastated. I knew who she was, and we've had many conversations before. But even more so for the people in our church who had a much longer history with her. And so this was my first crash course on lament. It was probably the hardest winter of my life. As I struggled with my own guilt, wondering if, as a pastor, I could have done more and perhaps made a difference in the outcome. I had to walk with others in their various stages of grief and mourning and anger. And for some, people going to church was just too painful because they could just imagine her up there worshiping. And so memories of her presence haunted us for months. And meanwhile, we're a church that's we're barely holding on. Newcomers would come wondering, why did everybody look so somber and depressed? And we tried to lament well. The reality is we had to do something to keep our doors open. But no matter what we tried to do, it seemed like doors kept on closing. People kept leaving, and I was faced with the reality that God had me here not to revive or to restore this church to its former glory or to live on this new mission, but that God perhaps sent me here to close this church. And I'll tell you, I resisted this for a long time. And I had a bone to pick with God because this is not what I signed up for. This is not the way things were supposed to end. Of course, I knew this was a possibility going in, but I was convinced that God was behind this, that God was going to do something good, that God was going to do something new. I wanted to see Bethany, the church, continue to thrive, to flourish. What was wrong with that? I was prayed that every single day. All of us are praying this. We all wanted it. We all desired it. We all worked hard to try to make things happen. Nothing happened. Here was I, in my own kind of upside down situation in that moment, not sure what to expect on the other side. If this church closes, I was thinking to myself, will this ever be this forever black mark on my life? Who would want to hire me to be their pastor after such a failure? And the fact that we lived so close meant that I'd be reminded daily of my failure and what I could have been. And so I kept pressing on, hoping for some kind of Hail Mary, some kind of magic bullet that would turn things around. But things didn't. But what got me through that season was lament. It was asking hard questions in terms of, God, why would you lead me to this place if you knew all along that things weren't going to work out? Why put us through this? Why the waste of time? Why wouldn't you want to grant this church to grow again? Don't you love this church? Don't you love us? Lament gave me the permission to be sad, to be angry, and to protest that this isn't how the story is supposed to end. Yet, at the same time, it gave me the hope that even in the midst of asking those hard questions, that God was there and he wasn't absent and that he was very much present and that he was even going to use this in some ways, in ways that I wouldn't know at the moment, that he was going to use this all for something good, even though at that present moment it felt anything but that. And so, yes, life in the upside down is exactly what it sounds like. It's disorienting. It could be humiliating at times. We don't know what lies on the other side. And so, begs the question, well, what will make life right side up again? Now, as we kind of turn back to this passage, in the absence of an earthly temple with no throne, Lady Zion still acknowledges one thing, and a thing that I think we constantly need to hold on to if we're ever going to survive life in the upside down. Lady Zion acknowledges that God still reigns, that God still rules even in the midst of the upside down, that her words of hope are coupled with still uncertainty for sure, if you notice, that after every verse of just the sense of certainty that, yes, the Lord will reign forever, restore us unto yourself, is coupled with doubts. And perhaps it's fitting for life in the upside down, that wrestling with God, we wrestle with his assurance and also uncertainty, faith and doubt, equilibrium and disequilibrium, that's the tension that we all live in the sense of, yes, we live in this life in the upside down, yet we have a vision or a picture of the future where life is right side up. And we live in this place of in between of again, faith and doubt, assurance and uncertainty, balance and imbalance. And this is what Lady Zion utters in faith. But you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself that we may be restored. Renew our days of old, unless we have utterly rejected us, as you remain exceedingly angry with us. And again, you get the sense of that tension. You get the sense of that contradiction that she feels. But to vocalize that God forever reigns is certainly a start. It's turning to the one who is sovereign over all and who has complete freedom, as one commentator puts it, to make war against institutions that once brought him glory, or the freedom to inflict pain even upon those whom he loves because he has an overriding purpose that we don't see. The hope of restoration does not lie on resurrecting these institutions per se. Restoration of the city begins with a restored relationship with God. And that is the cry of her heart, to see the city renewed in their relationship with God. Sun Chan Ra, in his book, The Prophetic Lament, states that the hope for restoration comes not from a distant God, but from Emmanuel, God with us. The sovereign God who provides hope for Jerusalem also provides a physical human body in the person of Christ, incarnate in our world. The church, as the body of Christ, now embodies Christ in the world. You see, any restoration of relationship can only happen if God initiates it, if God does something about it. And the rest of the scriptures point us to this, that indeed God does not sit idly by, but he is working behind the scenes, and he's initiating our restoration. Jesus came into our upside-down world. It begins to reverse the curse of sin. Where sin caused damage in our relationship, Jesus comes on the scene and offers us peace and forgiveness. Where sin has damaged bodies, where people couldn't see or hear, or were lame or could not walk, Jesus reversed the effects of the broken world and healed people and restored them to who they were meant to be. Even the winds and the storms threatened their lives, but Jesus would tame these storms. Jesus repeatedly touched things that were unclean. Jesus touched a leper and rather become defiled himself. Because of his holiness, he made the unclean clean again. Only Jesus could reverse this defilement by his sheer holiness. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he challenged those in power, especially those who misused it for their gain and ends. And through their teaching, he shows us what is righteous, what is good, and what is fair. That Jesus introduced and invited people into this upside-down kingdom that he's building, and he leaned towards the oppressed, the suffering, and the hurting. And yet Jesus is not trying to make Israel great again by returning to a previous era when they were on top. No, Jesus doesn't climb the ladder to the top to seize power and to defeat Rome. Rather, Jesus does something upside down himself by humbling himself, subjecting himself on a cross reserved for the guilty and the shamed. That Jesus died on the cross, that meant to dehumanize and humiliate. He was willing to take on our shame and our humiliation and all the anger due to us, that he was willing to absorb that on our behalf. That Jesus was willing to do all that so that he could enter into our pain and into our disorientation and our suffering and be in solidarity with the suffering. 3 days later, he rose again, and in doing so, he defeated death with death. And he reversed the curse of sin and he overcame it. The broken relationship has now been restored. That anybody would have faith in him may have life and life to the full. See, life in the upside down is not a journey or a road that we willingly choose, but oftentimes it chooses us. And inevitably, pain and suffering does interrupt our lives, whether we're young or middle-aged or when we get older. And rather than deny or numb or distance ourselves from it, I think the Book of Lamentations, if you've been tracking with us, invites us to face that darkness, knowing and trusting that God is in the midst of that. That we're given permission to engage God in the depths, to wrestle with him, to protest with him. And as you do, you come out of the other side a different person. Dare I say, a more whole person. A person that is integrated. A person that is healed. When you're more real with you are with God, the more real God becomes to you. When I think about my journey at Bethany, I think that's what God was doing in me through that, not just in me, but also in the people who were left. That God was doing a deeper work for me to know the real God and to know that even in the midst of the depths, that he is faithful. And I've come out of the other side with a different perspective on life and with a different view of what life is all about. And life on the other side was not as dark and as scary as I thought it would be. As you know, God led me in unexpected ways and ended up here even. And again, as I think about God's sovereign hand, these are the things, this is not the script that I wrote for myself, that I thought would happen, but yet he writes it and it's good. It's not with challenges, not without difficulty. I don't want to romanticize what life will be like here at New Community, but nonetheless, my hope is as a community is that we can be a community of the broken, that really knows and learns how to care for one another so that we can care for those who are broken in our community, so that others may be introduced to this person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I really believe that our time together this season is a time of preparation, a time for learning and growing what it means to be a vulnerable community, a community that really knows how to be there for each other. And as we are there for each other, that God is building the capacity within us to be there for the hurting in our community. And so may God, in his infinite wisdom and strength and power, enable us to be ministers of reconciliation in this broken world that knows how to lament with and for our city so that we can be a witness here in Newton, Greater Boston, and beyond. So let us pray. Let us commit ourselves to this.